Last time we saw how the prophet was instructed to begin the message that he was conveying to God's people Israel. And that instruction was, first of all, to go and take a wife of harlotry, it says, that she was a prostitute at some point in her life, reminding us that God had married himself to the people of Israel. But Israel had, as a prostitute or an adulteress, had walked away from her husband repeatedly. Didn't we read that in 2 Kings chapter 17? Yes, Israel were persuaded to walk away from God by other nations, but she was faithless. The world put temptations in her way. Some of these are pictured for us later on in this book, in this prophecy. But yet she herself was faithless. And as a result, there were certain things that she, Israel, would have to bear on her own. We might think that, we might put it this way, that those consequences would be her children, the offspring, the outcome of her faithlessness. Both this kind of imagery, and also I think I would understand that this is the events as they unfolded, the vivid reminder of having children running in the street with these message names. These are the things that are behind the Lord's next instructions, because that's what we do find. He is still telling Hosea what to do. Having married this wife of harlotry, whatever it meant precisely in terms of her previous or present or future behavior, this being the starting point of the Lord speaking by Hosea. In addition to Hosea, we now go on to meet four other important characters in this prophecy. And I would endeavor to say a little about each one of them, one by one. So we meet, first of all, in verse 3, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and then the three children. Now, let's just read through these verses briefly before we go any further. Having received that instruction, we read then in verse 3 of chapter 1, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen.' Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, 'Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" Let us turn then to Hosea's wife, the first new character that appears in verse 3. We don't have any clear indication that the name Gomer had any special significance in this context. That's a question that might arise when you go on and read the significance of some of the other names. Nor are we yet told at this point of her lifestyle or character, apart from that she is called a wife of harlotry. At this point, we are only told of Hosea's direct obedience to the Lord's word to him. I did touch on this a little last time. There are some who might raise some doubt. They find it difficult to understand how all of this could be taken literally, because they fear that if it is literal, that the prophet's ministry would surely be fatally compromised. And I did touch on that. If his marital life was to be as unstable as all of this, involved in marrying a wife of harlotry. But I would set that against this unquestioning obedience of Hosea in that very matter, that he subjected himself, however difficult the situation might appear to be, and where that might leave him in the face of men, yet he was obedient. Where does this leave us, I think, is a little question we might ask even now. His wife's waywardness was not his own. Although, even as I say that, I find that it speaks so simply and fully to the whole matter of the Lord and his bride. His wife's waywardness was not his own. Paul writes in one place, writing to Timothy, and he says a number of things where you find, if God does this, if we do this, God will do this. If we do this, and it all matches all along the way, and you're caught up at the very end. The last couplet is that if we are faithless, he is faithful. There is such a direct contrast. And this is a key part of the whole setting that we find illustrated here in the days of Hosea. But these folk who raise some question about it, they also hesitate, because they say the message would lose its power, because we have these three children appearing on the scene, giving their names and the explanations for it within seven verses. But remember that each child would have been at least 9 months apart. Does that not dilute the power of the message? I wonder. I'm thinking, for example, of, we talked about John the Baptist this morning, and the people around Zechariah and Elizabeth reckoned that they were mad when they said his name is John. It was so strange, so alien. The people around cared about the names that the children were given. And the first child of Hosea and Gomer was to be called Jezreel. There was something remarkable about it. And bear in mind that it was attached to it was a prophecy. Well, if they have a child called Jezreel, and perhaps very soon after she conceives again, were they waiting for what the next child's name would be? Well, it turns out it's Lo-Ruhamah. What a strange name. What a fearful name. And then another child sometime after that. What is this child's name going to be? All of it, I think, adds in some ways to the power of the message that was being set before the people. And so there is Gomer, and in the briefest way, we are told that she is now the wife of Hosea. More is mentioned of her later on. And she conceived and bore a son, then a daughter, and then another son. Each of these children were named by the Lord, or it would seem the Lord's name, as the covenant Lord, is dropped in the second and third cases. It is the Lord who speaks to the people in his reminding them of his covenant capacity with them, but then it tells us that it was God or someone, he spoke to him. And it's perhaps starts to show the breakdown of the relationship as well. Another aspect that does strike me, it's quite unsavory in a way, but remember that Gomer was marked out as an adulterous woman. In that case, would the fatherhood, or the paternity, we say, of the children come under question as well? Certainly when you take the spiritual significance that's symbolized here, the behavior of Israel, in Israel, and then the consequences as far as God's treatment of them is concerned. The people of Israel were rather offspring of the world, and the things that they did were the offspring of the world and of the evil one, not of the Lord. It was the very things that the Lord was drawing to their attention and saying, this is not right. These were the results of their adultery with the other nations, not of their faithfulness to God. In the first instance, Gomer conceived, she bore him, Hosea, a son. In the second and third, it simply says she conceived and bore a daughter and a son. We cannot be sure if they were truly Hosea's own children in the circumstances. But having said that, whether or not they were truly his, Hosea then goes on and takes the responsibility and the authority for them. And that I say because he takes God's instructions and he gives them the names that are theirs. That's a mark of his authority as the father. He gives the names that were appointed to them by the Lord. And in a strange way, I think that gives a further indication, a picture of the closeness of the Lord and his relationship towards this rebellious people. That even in their rebellion, yet he looks on them and deals graciously and bears his authority over them. And so the second of the characters that are named here is Jezreel, the first of the sons. The Lord said to Hosea of his first son, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Second and third names bear a literal meaning, but significant. Not this one. This is rather a reference to certain aspects of Israel's history. Guide is given to us, as the Lord says, in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And then there is also the name, the end of verse 5, the valley of Jezreel. It was perhaps not a valley as we might immediately think of. We think of a valley as the shape of a V, almost a deep valley. Yes, this was a valley in the sense that there were mountains around it, but it was quite a wide open plain. You might remember, well, first of all, just make the point that it's an area in between, or, well, let's put it this way, it was southeast of Mount Carmel. It was southwest, about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And Cobham is about 20 miles southwest of the center of London. So you can get some idea of the scale and the situation. But it was a known place for battle. To start with, it was a historical battlefield, Jezreel. Gideon met the Midianites. Remember that famous story where the Midianites were all spread out in their great camp? They were camped in the Vale of Jezreel. It was below the mountains, but it was a plain that was big enough for an army camp. Gideon met the Midianites there and defeated them. The Philistines later on fought Israel there, the end of the first book of Samuel, and a slightly later account, a few chapters later in the second book, we read that Saul and Jonathan died in that region. In 1 Samuel it tells us they died on Mount Gilboa, but it was obviously right beside Jezreel because that's where the messenger came from to tell of their death. So it was part of Israel's military history. And it was perhaps because of that that when you get to the evil King Ahab, when the kingdom of Israel was divided, When you get to the time of Ahab and Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, then Jezreel appears again. Elijah, remember, was up on the mountain, and he battled against the false prophets and won the battle. The Lord won the battle. And then he prayed, and he saw this cloud, and it appeared, a tiny cloud. Then he went, he ran, and he told Ahab, "You get down, because it's going to rain. Get down to Jezreel." And Elijah ran on ahead, and that's precisely where he met him. Now that gives indications that Ahab must have at least had some kind of home there, some kind of place to go to. Apparently it would almost appear that it was a palace and possibly even a town, and certainly later on it became a focus. It did become a town at a very important time in this whole story. Jezreel also appears as the place where Naboth had his vineyard, and that place that Ahab the king coveted, and that his queen arranged the assassination of Naboth so that Ahab could take that vineyard that was in Jezreel. More blood. And then comes the worst of the lot, and that's what is referred to here. You get to the story of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. He was anointed king by Elisha, or Elisha's instruction. Now, we don't read all of the details of Elisha's instruction, but the young son of the prophets who took it, who took the oil to anoint Jehu, there was still a king in place, but Jehu was to be anointed anyway. This son of the prophets carried a detailed prophecy that was instructing Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab, because of the way that he had introduced Baal worship and many dreadful things into the people of Israel. And so Jehu sets out on this campaign. Ahab by this time was dead, and there were the remnants, and obviously the succession and so on. And then perhaps the most gruesome part of the story is when Ahab's queen, Jezebel, eventually killed in Jezreel. Now, Jehu was told to destroy Ahab's family, and he went, there's no other word for it, but a killing spree. It was an awful shedding of blood. And that's what God has in mind as he is speaking to Hosea here. This has to be followed up. But then the question might come, Jehu had God's instruction to destroy Ahab's family. Why then should the house of Jehu also come under God's vengeance? I will avenge on the house of Jehu. Why should he be come under vengeance for that bloodshed? Well, I think the answer lies in the spirit in which Jehu did that work. He was given the work to destroy Ahab and his family by the Lord. But it would appear that Jehu's approach to it was much more for himself. It was, we might say, too much relish in what he had been given to do. I'm reminded of a sequence that we find in the prophet Habakkuk. He saw and he protested to God about the evil that he saw in probably Judah. God told him, "I'm going to use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to punish Israel." Then Habakkuk says, "But the Chaldeans are even worse than Israel." Well, God says, "Yes, I know that, but I'm going to punish the Chaldeans as well for their evil." And I think it's a reminder that that God is saying that those who do my work of justice, as Jehu had to do, that was what he was commissioned to do, but you do that work of justice and leave it at that. Don't overreach yourself, and don't go into it in the wrong spirit. Don't go beyond justice. And there's so much evidence that men have found that virtually impossible to do in the Old Testament, whether it was the Assyrians in their brutality, or the Chaldeans in their evil, in their conquest, and so it goes on. Well, here you find it as well, I think. Jehu was given the task. But that was not because he was in himself any more righteous than Ahab. Indeed, he was unrighteous in the way that he went about it, and so he too was to be judged. That, I believe, is what is behind this announcement. For too long, and these things were reflected, I think, in that reading in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, for too long Israel had gone in a cycle of gratuitous violence and evil. Jehu was one step among many, but one of the clearest episodes that was typifying the mindset of Israel and their distance from the Lord. Under a very clear anointing of the Lord. The other kings had pulled off a coup here and a succession there and so on with no regard for the Lord. Jehu was under the Lord's anointing, and yet he went out in much the same spirit as the rest and didn't really transform the people either. And so what's the result? Under all of these kings, violence and evil one after the other, although we did read of Hoshea, who wasn't quite the same as the rest, right at the end. But the promise, therefore, is that there will be no more kings. That's one way of putting it. The other is that now there will be an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Call his name Jezreel. That is what that was pointing to, and that was a large part of the reason why God was dealing with Israel in this way. The dreadful bloodshed of the people over the years and their disregard for the Lord. But I must move on. There was the second conception and bearing of a daughter, and Hosea was told to call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah and also Lo-Ami later on are what we call transliterations of the Hebrew name. That is simply saying that we take the sounds of the Hebrew name, put them into English lettering. But that name carries the literal meaning of no mercy. Try and get through this sharply. Some things to see under this heading, Lo-Ruhamah, under this name, under this particular part of the prophecy. The Lord says, the reason for calling this child by this name is I want to say to the people, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. In this, the Lord is reminding them that mercy had been the foundation of their position as the people of God. It was not theirs by right, it was not theirs to assume upon. Without this mercy of the Lord, they would always have been lost. It is, of course, no different for any person today. Even the unbeliever, who might say, I don't believe in God, the one who has no time for God, he is still dependent on God's mercy. If the Lord did take it away, when he does take it away, it leaves men in an unspeakably desperate state. Israel needed to realize that until now they had been thoroughly dependent on God's mercy. And he's saying, now I'm taking it away. The other thing, or the next thing, is that he says, in contrast to taking it away from Israel, he says, but I will still have mercy on the house of Judah. Hosea, it seems, prophesied physically in the northern kingdom. But such messages as these would be recorded, passed around, and perhaps having spoken such words, someone would also pass them on in other ways as well. And amidst speaking of Israel, the north, he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Judah were intended to overhear this message as an eavesdropping almost. That's a very useful way that God has at times to get his gospel known to those who need to hear it. Because if Judah should happen to hear such a message to Israel, they might be inclined to say, well, we're all right then. But just as we've said it of Israel, Judah needed to realize that their only hope of survival was himself and his mercy towards them. As Jeremiah put it in his lamentation much later concerning Judah, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. And although this appears, first of all, to be directed to Israel, third thing we might see here is that there is a need for Judah to be saved. There is a threat coming. We did read of that progress of Assyria some years after the context of Hosea just now, in the time of Jeroboam. There was Assyria, and they devastated the north, and they carried on, and they overran most of the south, except for Jerusalem. And there you would turn to the story of Hezekiah, where you remember that Hezekiah was trapped in the city, and it was by a mighty work of God one night that the Assyrians were themselves devastated to hundreds of thousands, and they fled back to their own land. It was not by their bow, nor by sword of battle, or horses or horsemen. It was that they were saved by the Lord their God. It was his mercy towards them. They needed to be saved. They needed to be aware that they needed to be saved. They too were under danger for much the same reasons as we go on to see in other ways, and as we also read in Kings. The Lord himself says, for now I will save Judah. But then again, talking of mercy, see what it means, what it should have meant, what it should have been understood when the Lord said to Israel, I will no longer have mercy. Way back, again, do you remember when all of this was being explained just before Assyria overran Israel, when all of this was being explained in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, God made reference to the way that he had brought Israel out of Egypt. And everything goes back to there. The roots of the whole story are to be found there. There, when set up the golden calf and worshipped it, and God said, I'm going to destroy you then. Moses pled with them, and eventually God agreed to go on with them to the new land, promised land. And he said to Moses these words, which Paul picks up, and he uses slightly different words, but he says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's the foundation of their life as God's people. It was because of that, and that alone, that they would then reach and take the promised land. That place where God would be pleased for a time to make his name known in and amongst his people. But there, in a double blow, he takes away that mercy, which is their hope. He takes them away from the land as well. I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And in verse 6, I will utterly take them away. That was the one thing that they would notice, the one thing that they would recognize for what it was. When they were taken away from it, from the land, then they might wake up and see what a disaster they'd made of it. That's what's behind this. These are blows to the spirit of Israel, if they were at all spiritually attuned. And it was effectively the announcement of the Lord's own withdrawal from among them. That's reinforced when you come to the third child, a son, call his name Lo Ami, meaning not my people. As God then explains it in two lines, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. That, too, takes you back to Exodus. It's the direct opposite of the assurance that is, I think, at the very heart of his covenant with his people. Before he actually took them out of Egypt, before he exercised those great works, we call them the 10 plagues, he made a promise to them, and he undertook 7 things, and he said, I will do this, But amongst them he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. This is in immediate direct contrast. Every other detail of the covenant, whether it be the deliverance or the deliverance out of and the deliverance to the new land, and every part hinges on this key statement, this key undertaking, this key promise. Now, if anyone hears just a few words, very few words, and if they were listening with any kind of discernment, the Lord was retracting that promise he'd given to them in Egypt. Promise of deliverance, provision, and safety. It's not because God gets fed up. It's because the people had already thrown out the covenant. We read that in 2 Kings 17. People had already drummed him out of their lives and their worship and their hearts. That covenant was long gone, except that God had been holding on to it. And it is, in a sense, simply that God is saying, all right, that's the way you want it to be. For so long they had assumed Israel. The name itself carries the name of God in it. They'd assumed so much, but it was already gone. And it was all because of their own behavior and their own fickle hearts. And now, there was a little girl and a little boy playing along there, somewhere amongst them, telling them every day that God had left them. The next question surely is, did they care? Time has gone, I must close. It is in itself a very unhappy message. But surely there's every indication here that this is not God's preferred way. He's been driven to this by his people. For anyone who does pay attention, there's a bright thread through this. There's the righteousness of God. There's also the mercy of God. That's the way he has always treated them, in his mercy. This merciful God, we also read, is Lord. He is their God. He is the covenant God. That's what the name means when it appears in the Old Testament. For you and me tonight, we may find some comfort in knowing that there is a verse 10 and what follows. The message is not yet over and restoration is soon spoken of. But we can be too quick to jump to that, and we can forget the warnings. They're unhappy sounds and words. But warnings are expressions of love and care. There were, in fact, a few people who saw that they could find refuge in Judah, where there was at least an outward worship of the Lord still with the temple and so on. Maybe some took notice of the warnings. God was loving towards them. And it all speaks of the care that he had held on to for so long. But Israel had forgotten this love of God. The love that had brought them to the land, the love that had kept them in it, the love that had prospered them in this time of Jeroboam II, in the time that Hosea ministered. They'd forgotten the righteousness of the Lord. They'd forgotten that to be his people, you must be his people. And they should not be running to others for help and for pleasure. Doesn't that speak to us? How easy it is to be drawn aside? Yes, the covenant that was given to them had great and precious promises. But it also had and has conditions. And Israel was famously forgetting them, ignoring them, opposing them. And the Lord would return his people to holiness. Taking just those verses, seven verses, you don't have, I think we might say, the full good news. But will we look for the good news if we think we have it already? And the truth is that our condition without the mercy of God is the same as Israel's. So we need to also understand this very sobering message of Hosea's children. May God grant blessing on his word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray together.